Well, good morning. I'm Brent. I'm the lead pastor here. I want you to stop and think for just a moment. You may need to close your eyes for this. Okay, think about your life. Think about where you are. And this could be as a husband or a father, as a mother, as a spouse, as a student, as an employee, as a boss, as, you know, whatever labels that you find you wear in your life. I want you to think about where you are in your life today. And what I want you to think about is who helped you get there? Who helped you get to where you are? Now look at me for a second. Now would we all acknowledge that when we stop and think about that, even just for a brief moment, that we all have to realize that where we are and who we are is not simply because of what we've done. That there have been other people along the journey of life that have poured into us, have given to us, have helped us, have, you know, shoved us sometimes when we needed to be shoved and educated us when we needed to be educated. You know, I talk a lot about my days in banking, and it's funny because now I've been here longer than I was in banking, which is amazing to me. But anyway, I can remember when I was 25 years old, Carrie was 7 months pregnant, and I decided it was time for a job change. So I quit the only job, two jobs I had, not making a lot of money, but I quit them in order to move 3 hours away and apply for this job at this bank in Conway, Arkansas. And we moved, not even really knowing if I had it yet, but we were confident that God had called us to do this, so we did it. We jumped in, we plunged, we did it. And I did get the job, and I started as the high-ranking teller. That's funny because it's not a high-ranking position. And I made a whopping $7.75 an hour. This was my only job. I said Carrie was 7 months pregnant with Luke. That's right, we were married with one child already, and I was the sole source of income for our family. Yes, you can look at Brent and say, you made some amazing decisions financially for your family. God worked it all out, which is good. I remember walking into this bank. It was a new bank, had been established for about 8 months, so they were just getting off the ground. It was, what year was that, 1999? Economy was good, things were going well, and I walk in and I start working, and I love this job, I love the people I work with. We were a branch on kind of the west side of town, and all of us had come in at the same time. So we were all on kind of the same level, except for the manager and his assistant. They had been with the bank from the beginning. I walked in, I just started doing my job, it was great. But it wasn't long before the manager, David, began to have conversations with me. And occasionally he'd pull me into his office and he'd say things like, Brent, what do you want to do? You see, because being a teller for me was kind of easy, but I didn't complain. I did it, and I was decent at the job. I could balance the cash drawer. It was good. That's what they like when you're a teller, you know, if you don't have to find where the money's missing. The bankers in here are like, oh, praise God, give me five of those people and I would hire them today. Harder to find than you'd imagine. But he began to say, what's your career path? Where do you want to go? He said, I can't see you staying there long. You've got ambition. You're good. You're motivated. You're driven. And so we would have these talks. And he began to give me more and more responsibility. David wasn't just a branch manager. He was a loan officer. He was also the son-in-law to the owner of the bank, and that didn't hurt either. But he began to say, you want to learn this? And I'd say, sure. And he'd say, all right, come sit down. And I remember when he began to teach me how to be a loan officer. David had a little sadistic side to him, to where he liked to see people struggle just a little bit. And he would, you know, say, well, here's a loan application. This person's come in. They're asking for, you know, $15,000 for a car. What would you do? Now, I'd never looked at a loan application before, never read a credit report before, never knew anything before. And I'm sitting there in his office and I'm just like, And slowly, over time, David began to teach me and model for me what it meant to be in this role. Eventually, I got my own branch. I had my own loan portfolio. But you know what? David was always there. As long as I was at that bank, David was someone that I would constantly go back to. If I had a loan decision to make that I wasn't sure what to do, he was my first phone call. Hey, I've got this thing. Can you give me some counsel? Help me know what to do. And he was always willing to do that. He was always willing to be there for me, always willing to help me be better. See, I love my job in banking. It was a great career for me, but I look back and I know, had it not been for David, and David taking the time to walk with me through that journey, I would most likely have stayed on that teller line. But he looked at me and he said, I'm going to invest in you. I'm going to pour into you, and we're going to see where this goes. And it didn't end up too badly. Whether it's David that I think about that modeled for me banking and how to be a good loan officer and how to you know, manage those relationships in banking, or whether I think about my dad who modeled for me how to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ in the highs and the lows, and even in many church situations where nobody was having him punch a time clock, he was still there at the church office every morning at 7, putting in a full day, when whether nobody was watching or not. He modeled that for me. Whether it was Steve who modeled for me what it meant to be a good husband and father, who loved his wife deeply and would even push me at times to say, Brent, you know, I noticed you did this. Have you thought about this in the way that you treat your wife? Or even pastors in the past who poured into me when 6 years ago I had no idea what I was stepping into here. And when I had the responsibility of beginning to preach almost every week, you know me, I'm not going to be up here every Sunday, but you know, I have to be up here a lot. And to have somebody that was willing to say, you know, here's how you study. And you know what? When you get up to preach, it's not just what you say, it's how you say it, because you want to be engaging. And those two things are equally important. So don't just focus on reading a commentary and figuring out what it says and dazzle them with Greek language and Greek words. He says, figure out how you're going to say it, because if they're not listening, it doesn't matter what you say. And all these people in my journey poured into me to help me become who I am today. Sometimes that's good, better than others, right? But what about you? When I asked you to think about who helped you, who did you think about? Who's been encouraging you, challenging you, pouring into you to help you grow and become the person you are today? And maybe more importantly, who are the people that you can think about who you were their David? You were their person that you've been pouring into, that you've been challenging, and you've been helping them grow and to take their next steps in faith. You see, as much as I like to think I'm independent and I'm strong and I'm driven and I'm smart and extremely humble, as much as I think that about myself, and as much as I really want to look at you today and say, you know what, I am a self-made man. And in our culture, we kind of elevate that, right? We say, oh, look at them. They're a self-made man or woman. Can I just be real with you? That person doesn't exist. It's impossible, because just when I asked you, each and every one of us had had somebody pour into us. That's how it is. Nobody is truly self-made. Nobody has truly pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps without anyone pouring into them. And if we stop and think about who we are and how we got there, our journeys are littered with people along the way who we need to give credit to. And you know what? This is how it's supposed to be. You don't get credit at the end of life and you go, woohoo, look at me, I did it all on my own. There's no bonus points for that. In fact, sitting where I sit today thinking about my life and who all has been so influential to me, I would look at that individual that honestly thinks they got there and I would say, you're a fool. Because no one gets there. And if you pushed every way along the journey, you are truly a fool, because you missed out on growth and development and truly becoming everything that God intended you to be. And so that's what I want us to look at today. Today we're wrapping up our series, where for the past 6 weeks we've been talking about these verses that we want everyone to know. In fact, if you pull out your bulletin, you'll see a list of all 7 verses, today's being number 7, that these verses, we think these are life-changing verses. These are verses that you need to pay attention to, because they're very important and help you fully understand who God is and the power of God in our lives and all that He wants for us to know and to be in Him. And I have to admit, this has been an interesting series for me and for us as a staff, because when we planned this April, March, somewhere in that time frame, we didn't really know where it would take us. But I'm confident that as we've gone through this, it's exactly what we've needed as a church and what you've needed to hear as well, to encourage us and strengthen us as we follow Jesus. And today, as we wrap this up, we've had the encouragement of trusting in God's grace and trusting in God, period, and looking to His Word and understanding the security we find in the love of Jesus. But today we wrap up not necessarily with a feel-good message where I'm going to say, way to go, good job. It's with a challenge. It's with a commission, a reminder of why we are here in the first place, that there is a task before us that each and every one of us is called to, and that is to be a disciple who makes disciples. If you have your Bibles, you can look at Matthew chapter 28. You can look at it on the screens as well. Matthew 28. You see, let me set the scene for you. Right here in Matthew 28, what we find is Jesus has been crucified, and He's risen, and He's now spending 40 days on earth, and He's interacting with people. We know that Paul tells us that He interacted with 500 people on one occasion. He's had the road to Emmaus with the two individuals. He's appeared to the disciples, and Thomas has had his moment of doubt and now belief. And then we get to Matthew chapter 28, and Jesus has said, hey, I want you to meet me on this mountain over here, and I got some things I want to tell you. And this is the end of His time. He's about to ascend into heaven. His physical presence on earth will not be here any longer. And this is the moment where He's sitting down with the disciples and He's saying some things to them. And listen to what He says. He says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now say these next two verses with me. These are the two we want you to remember. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, this verse is another for me in a series of verses that I have known since elementary school, middle school. Has anybody else known this one for a long time? If you grew up Baptist, you've known this one forever, I know, because we love this verse in the Baptist circles. Probably not just in Baptist circles, but you know, I was called upon to memorize this very early in my life. And this is verse, if you look in your Bible with that nice heading above it, it says what? It says, this is the Great Commission. And as we were talking about it this week in our message community where we meet with some pastors, one of them said, yes, that's right, it's called the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion, as many of us might wish it was called. But these are His instructions to His disciples then and to us today. And what Jesus is essentially telling, I want to wrap this up just really briefly before we dive in, because what Jesus is telling His disciples here in this moment is, hey guys, you know what you've seen me do? You know what you've seen me do? That's what I want you to go do. What you've seen me do, how I've interacted with you, how I've poured into you, your turn. Tag, you're it. Now you go and do exactly the same as I have done. You do that for others. That's the Great Commission in a nutshell. And that's what Jesus had in mind when He said that to them. Unfortunately, the 2,000-year span from when Jesus said this to us today, there's a lot of cultural differences and there's a lot of time spanning here where I think we have lost the original meaning of what Jesus was actually talking about here in this moment. Because I don't know that we truly understand what Jesus was asking us to do. Because when I tell you, make disciples, I know that many of us have an image that comes to mind that might not be exactly what Jesus had in mind when He said it. And in this case, I can almost guarantee it's not what Jesus had in mind. How do I know? Well, let's travel back 2,000 years and let's think about what would discipleship look like for Jesus? You see, what you have to know is that Jesus didn't invent this model of discipleship. It wasn't like He came on the scene and He said, I've got a great new system to put in place. You guys follow me. No, what Jesus was doing was very common at the time. That there were rabbis, other rabbis, who had disciples that would follow them just like Jesus' disciples would follow Him. He was following a pattern. He was following a system that was already set up hundreds of years before Him. Now, here's how discipleship happened in Jesus' day. And I found this fascinating, and I had to research all this, but I think it was fun. Education was divided into three parts. There was the first part of education that was for kids ages 6 to 12 years old. And this was for boys and girls. And this would be where they would learn to read and write. And your textbook was the Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament. And you wouldn't just study the Torah, you were required to memorize it. Now think about that for just a moment. Think about the level of commitment that's happening there. You had to memorize the first five books of the Old Testament. So that if a rabbi came to you and said, you know, here is a, and just started quoting a verse to you, that you would be able to say the verse before it and after it without even knowing. I mean, without even really thinking. That you knew it so well that as soon as they said it, you had it. And you would memorize it. So that's what you did from 6 to 12. After that, from 13 to 15, now sorry ladies, as we know this time was not very friendly to you, so you were out of luck at this point, but the guys, you got to go on from 13 to 15. If you were deemed worthy enough to continue on, then you would get the entire Hebrew Scriptures to memorize. Yay! What a prize. Sorry. And it's believed that few, if any, of Jesus' disciples actually made it to this level. That it was such an exclusive thing that by this point, if you were 12 or 13 years old and you'd had that initial education and you didn't really show great signs of promise, that they would say, way to go, now go home. And if your dad was a fisherman, you would become a fisherman like Peter. If your dad was a carpenter like Joseph was a carpenter, Jesus would become a carpenter. You know, that's what you would do. You would jump into the family business. And so if you didn't qualify, you did that. But otherwise, you would go back to this education, 13 to 15, and study the entire Hebrew Scriptures. And then the third part was actually where the elite of the elite made it. I mean, you think it got tough in the second round. This is, you know, American Idol on steroids. And you had to be the best of the best because it was reserved. A young man would find a rabbi. And he would go to the rabbi and he would say, I want to study under you. And the rabbi would say things like this, great, follow me for the next 6 months. Let's see how this is going to work out. Let's see if you're really committed to it. And you would follow without technically being a disciple for 6 months. And then at the end of that 6 month period, if you cut it, if you felt like it would be a good fit, the rabbi would say, great, you can continue to follow me. You are my disciple. But if the rabbi didn't think you were good enough, if the rabbi didn't think you had it, sorry, you're voted off the island. Go back home. So it was very, very tough to get to that place to truly be a disciple. And if the rabbi did agree, you would follow the rabbi around for years, living with, eating with, working with, sharing life with this teacher. And it was considered a very, very high honor to be someone's disciple at this time. And you see, here's where I believe we have a huge cultural difference between what Jesus is talking about when he says, go and make disciples, and what comes to our minds when we hear it. Because I think to us, when we hear disciple, we hear student. We hear student. Sit in a classroom, learn information. That's what it means to be a disciple. And to be honest, it's really not far off because in this time, in the first century, there was a kind of a dual track that you could take with a rabbi. You could be a student of a rabbi. That was one option. But that wasn't the same as being a disciple. And I think we have to understand this because when we think about a student, what do you think of? Books, desks, pencils, tests, the exchange of information. But this is not a disciple. It's a student. Discipleship is not the exchange of information or gaining as much knowledge as humanly possible. And where a student wants to know what the teacher knows, get this, a disciple wants to be who their rabbi is. Now, I don't know about you, but as I'm studying this week, I'm like, wow, that's profound to me. Because most of my discipleship, let me put the air quotes up there because we need to, most of my discipleship would be better classified as a pupil or student rather than a real disciple. A disciple wants to be who their rabbi is. A disciple is someone who is consumed with a passion, not to learn everything about their rabbi that they can, but to be who their rabbi is. And don't miss that part where it is consumed with a passion, a drive within us that says, I will do anything to be like, not to know about, but to be like my teacher, my rabbi. You see, somewhere along the way, we, the church, those who follow Jesus, got it wrong. We turned discipleship from a journey into a process, from a lifestyle into a classroom, and from an experience into an education. And that is so far away from what Jesus intended. And I believe it's one of the biggest fallacies in the church world today, the belief, and in our culture today, because somewhere we have bought into this idea that we can educate our way to change, that we can educate our way out of problems. So we look and we see a problem like poverty. And what do we do with poverty? Well, we need a seminar on dealing with issues of poverty. And we need to hold a class and we need to say to people in poverty, stop being in poverty. How many times have we seen that truly be effective in bringing about real and lasting change? You know what impact those classes have? Zero. And I love to point the finger at politicians, and I would love to be like they're a bunch of idiots and they don't know what they're doing because all they want to do is try to educate our way out of these problems. But when we look at discipleship within the church, haven't we done exactly the same thing? We offer one class after another on what it means to follow Jesus when we won't get off our butts and actually follow him. I mean, let's just be honest, right? I mean, let's just be real about it, because you know why? Because it's easier for me to sign up for a class on what it means to follow Jesus than to do it tomorrow morning when I get to work. That's just the truth. It's how it is. And you know what? I think Satan has an amazing laugh at how impotent he has made the church of Jesus Christ, because he says, man, we have made a multi-million dollar industry on Bible studies. And look at them. They're just getting around the tables and they are so proud of the knowledge they have. Woo, they're filling out those blanks and they can answer every Bible trivia question possible. And not one of them is living like me tomorrow morning. Not one of them is a disciple. And we've got to understand that when Jesus says, go make disciples, he means people that wake up tomorrow morning and put one step in front of the other and live with a passion, a consuming passion. We live as Jesus lived. Jesus did not say, go and make students. He said, go and make disciples. And you see, this past summer, we spent 10 or 11 weeks looking at the teachings and sayings of Jesus. And how often did you find Jesus saying, all right, guys, pull out your notebooks, get your pencils ready, let's set up the classroom, let me get my whiteboard ready. I'm going to teach you a lesson here. I was gone part of the summer. Did you guys see that anywhere? No. What he did instead was he took them on his journey. He gave them experiences and he educated them along the way. I was reading this week and there's an author by the name of Paul Gibbs and he put it this way. He says, it was not education that leads to experience, but an experience that leads to education. And when we dig just a bit further to ask ourselves what it was that Jesus taught. You know what he taught? He didn't always say, pull out your Bible and let's dig into 1 Kings. He didn't always just teach them about religion. He taught them about life. He taught them what it means to be a disciple and to make disciples. Because Jesus knew that taking people with you, no matter how uncomfortable it is more powerful than sitting them behind a desk. And we need to think about that statement for just a moment, because it's true. Taking somebody with you is uncomfortable. Can I be the first to say it's a problem? It's trouble for me. I don't like it. I have to think about it. I have to plan. I have to open myself up. But in my life, when I think about those that poured into me, and honestly, those that made the biggest impact on me, it's those that invited me into their journey and allowed me to be a part of their lives. As I was thinking about this week, as I was typing my sermon Friday morning, I shot a message to Alan Von Hay. Most of you don't know Alan. He's been gone a few years. He was in my youth group. He was a potty mouth, sixth grade punk when I met him. I mean, I honestly looked at the kid one day. He'll listen to this, he'll laugh. And I looked at him one day and I said, would you at least be smart enough not to cuss around me? I mean, just be that smart, you know? And Alan, I don't know why, but he just got under my skin in a good way. And I found myself over the years, when I would go to do something for the youth ministry, if it was a day he was out of school, I'd call him up. I'd say, hey, you want to go? Sure. And we'd spend the afternoon together talking. I can remember the nights where we were doing Saturday night church and he would show up and I'd say, what are you doing for dinner? He'd say, I don't know. I'd say, come to the house. What are you doing? I don't know. Just come over. And he'd come in there and he'd come in the kitchen with me. And as I was occasionally I cook, I'd have him right there with me in the kitchen. And we'd sit down at the table together and we'd talk. You know, today, and I don't take credit for this. I praise God for this. Alan is in an internship at a large church in Arkansas where he's just finished this past year his degree to go into ministry. And he's giving his life to God. He's going to serve in full-time vocational ministry some way as a pastor, most likely. And I'm very, very proud of that, even though I can take no credit. Because I look back and I think, I would love to say it was intentional and it was on purpose and I was thinking I'm going to make this kid a disciple. But I really didn't. I just saw a kid who was willing and open. And I said, hey, you want to follow me? And he said, sure. You see, it wasn't being in the youth group every Wednesday night and me teaching Bible lessons to him that really made the difference. It was me opening my home on Saturday night or on Tuesday night or at 11 o'clock at night when he would call and say, hey, can I come over? And sitting there and talking to them. Because Jesus knew that taking people with you, no matter how uncomfortable, is more powerful than sitting with them behind a desk. We have to stop believing that education is the way to change people. Experience changes people. You know, I actually went to lending school. It was a week long. It was as exciting as it sounds. I got a certificate at the end. I made the highest grade on the test. Again, that humility thing. But you know how that helped me in lending? Woohoo! Zero. I went to the school so I could put that little certificate on the wall that said I went. Do you know what made me a decent lender? David. Sitting down, talking to me. Helping me learn how to interview customers, helping me know how to read the applications. You know what? We can read about the atrocities of sex trafficking, and it can even move us to tears. But you know what? It took Josiah Carter and Megan Carter going to Ethiopia and experiencing it firsthand for them to come back and to say, enough is enough. We're stepping into this. We may not be able to change everything, but we'll change it for as many as we can. And Bay of Threads was born. You see, experience is a more powerful educator than any classroom we could ever imagine. Now, this sermon, I'll be honest, I'm looking at the clock and I'm going, wow, okay, we're about halfway done. I'm going to cut it. I told Ryan, I said, this is the longest sermon manuscript I've had, obviously, because as you can tell, it's something I'm very passionate about. We have to decide what kind of church we're going to be. And the next slides were all about this. You know, Jesus says there's one command here, it's make disciples. He tells us how to go make disciples with three participles, and it's baptize. It's first starting with go, and it just means we need to engage the world wherever they are. And it says baptize, which means we need to be evangelizing, which means we need to be telling people about Jesus. And then it is that word teach, and we need to be cautious of that because it doesn't mean a classroom, but it's teaching them to obey what Jesus commanded. And so when we do that, obedience requires action. It's not just here, it's how we live it out. And so there's an equipping aspect to this that comes along. So nice little ease there, right? We engage the world, we evangelize the world, we equip those who have come to Christ. And then the last thing is when Jesus says to us, I am with you always. Think about that statement. He says, I am with you. He says, I've given you everything you could possibly ever need to be everything I've ever called you to be, to radically change this world. He says, I am empowering you to go. You see, I wonder sometimes if because we get to that teach aspect, we kind of land right there. And we sit because the exchange of information is so easy that we miss that Jesus has said, now go. I'm empowering you. I'm with you. You got everything you need. Don't just sit there. Go. And find somebody else. And I realize discipleship is overwhelming because sometimes we look at discipleship and we'll think, who, me? I can't do that. I can't. I've got to learn more. I've got to know more. And you know what you have to do? You just need to be one step in front of one other person. And if all you've ever done is come to faith in Jesus Christ, if there's somebody that hasn't taken that step, you got one on them. And you turn around and you say, let me tell you about how I came to faith. I was talking with somebody this week about college ministry, and they made this statement. They said, college students are so interesting because they know nothing, and they're so willing to lead everything. And then you come into churches and you see people that know pretty much everything and are so unwilling to lead anything. And I thought, yeah, that's a discipleship statement if there ever was one. We've got to be people who are determined that we look at what Jesus is saying. He doesn't say, memorize the entire Bible. He says, look, if you're my disciple, you can make a disciple. Oh, now hold on. That's where it gets tricky, right? Because the first step in this process is for us to evaluate and to say, am I a disciple? Am I following in the steps of the rabbi, of the teacher, of the one who I am trying to emulate? Am I passionately consumed with living the way that Jesus did? See, the Apostle Paul made this statement. I love it in 1 Corinthians 11, 1. He says, I want all of you to follow me as I follow Jesus. Who among us would be willing to make such bold a statement? Hey, guys, I want you to follow me, Brent, as I follow Jesus. You know what I just did? I just opened myself up. Am I really, truly following Jesus? And before we can make disciples, number one, we have to be a disciple. And I think that's the question I want you thinking about right now is, are you a disciple? Are you passionately following Jesus Christ to look and be just like him in how you live and how you husband and how you mother and how you student and how you lead and how you work? You fill in the blank. When you look at your life, does it look like Jesus? The second question is just simply this. Are you making disciples? I'm not saying, are you having Bible studies? I'm not asking, are you learning information, passing on information? Are you actively pouring your life into someone else? And it's really not complicated. It's as simple as, Alan, where are you going for dinner tonight? Now, in that moment, I say again, did I have this grand plan of, oh, tonight is going to be amazing. I am going to disciple this young man. No, I was hungry and I just wanted dinner. And I needed help cutting up red peppers. And I thought, here's a red pepper, cut it up. How's your life been going? How's your relationship with that girl? Are you honoring God in how you're living? What are you doing? Are you praying? Are you studying? Are you following Jesus like you need to? I didn't have a list of questions. I didn't have a book to go through. I just had a relationship. Oh, there's a key word, relationship. Because in order to make disciples, you can't see people as a project. You have to have relationship with them. All right, I've gone on too long. Are you a disciple? And are you making disciples? Shell, you guys go ahead and come forward. Two questions that roll off the tongue very easily, but mean so much more than just anything. So as we kick off into this final song, I just want you to think about and process through those questions. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking, I've been playing games with Jesus for a really long time, but until today I realize I'm really not a disciple. As we sing this song, I've got people that are going to be standing up here at the front. They're our prayer team, and they want to be here to pray for you. Maybe you're in that position and you think, I want to be a disciple of Jesus. Come forward, and that's all you have to say, I want to be a disciple. And those people will pray with you, and they'll talk with you about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Maybe you are a disciple, but you've kind of been self-focused and just kind of inwardly thinking, but not really pouring yourself out. Are you making disciples? One of my favorite questions, it sits on my desk. I put it in an email article not too long ago. It said, who are you pouring into? Who are you pouring into? We all need to be asking ourselves that question, because the other thing I didn't get to in this sermon was in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus, the first time he sends out the disciples in the 12 to go into the world, the statement he says to them, he says, I want you to heal the sick, and you're going to cast out demons, and you're going to do all these things. And he says at the end, he says, freely you have given, received, freely give. That's our motivation. It's like this. It's like if somebody had the cure for cancer, all cancer, and they had it, and they said, you know what? I'm just going to keep this to myself. Well, if we found that person, what would we do? We would string them up from the highest pole and throw things at them and beat them and kill them. And we would say, how can you be so selfish? And yet what we have is better than a physical cure for cancer or the end of sex trafficking or anything else that we could possibly imagine. And yet how many times are we really making disciples? Freely as you have received, we need to be freely giving and releasing everything that God has poured into us. Is it intimidating? Absolutely. Is it scary? You better believe it. Is it worth it? Every time, as I sat at my desk Friday morning, I sent Alan Von Hay a text message and I said, I just want you to know how proud I am of the man that you've become. And I am honored that God saw fit to use me in this young man's life. Who is your Alan? Who are you being a David to? Who are you pouring into? We are called. Jesus says, look, go. Make disciples. Make disciples. And don't make it complicated. What are you doing? You going to the grocery store? Bring somebody along with you. Doing laundry? Get some help. Get somebody to help you fold your clothes. What are you doing? Are you reading a book? Get somebody else to read it with you. You grabbing coffee? Bring them along. We don't have to make it complicated. We just need to be sure that we're making disciples. Would you pray with me? God, this is a powerful message, and it is hard because it is easier to invite people into a classroom than it is to invite people into our lives. But God, we know that when Jesus said make disciples, it wasn't about the transfer of information. It was about a life-changing, transforming, radical experience with Jesus Christ, following him each and every day, and us turning back and looking and saying, will you go with me? Will you follow with me? I'm going to follow Jesus. You want to follow me? God, this today, I pray if there are people here that are not following you, that today would be the day that they take that awkward step out from in that pew and they'll come down here and just say, I want to be a disciple of Jesus. And God, if there are people here today that are struggling, thinking, I want to make disciples, I don't know how, get them out, get them up here, God, and let's pray together for our eyes to be open to the people who are already in our lives that you've placed there, that even today or latest tomorrow, we can begin inviting on this journey of discipleship to have an experience so that they too might be followers of Jesus. And what we have received, we freely give. God, Holy Spirit, this is your time. Move in this place and draw the people to you. In Jesus' name we pray.